Please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, second chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 2. As you are turning there, I'll just give fair warning. We're going to be in at least 10 passages today, maybe more, and I don't know how long the sermon will be, but I hope this is helpful. So we've got the commandment about the Sabbath, and I don't know about you, but growing up, I just throughout my life, I've often felt unsettled as to what to do with that particular commandment of the Ten Commandments. The other ones I could sort of understand. This one was the one I didn't quite know how to live it out. You know what I'm saying? Like, how do you observe the Sabbath? What is that supposed to look like for a Christian today? So I'm going to go ahead and tell you where I'm going. And some of you may already be there. Some of you may think heresy is being said right now. I don't know. But I hope that through the sermon, I hope to start kind of making an argument that I hope becomes more persuasive the further we get into the sermon. So let me try to explain where I'm going, and just hang with me here for a moment. So you have in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you have the Law of Moses. And then in the New Testament, you have something called the Law of Christ. And we are, as believers, no longer under the Mosaic Law. That system of how God had things set up with Israel in the Old Testament, we are entirely not under anymore. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're in a different covenant, which is the New Covenant. And that doesn't mean, though, that there are no laws that apply in both covenants. Okay, so you've got three kinds of laws that you'll see in the Old Covenant with Israel. You've got moral law, what theologians have called moral law, civil or governmental law, and ceremonial law. And one of the big debates is what fits in which category? Because if it's civil law, it's laws given to national governmental Israel that would no longer be binding on the church today. And if it's ceremonial law, like don't wear mixed fiber clothing, which my guess is you're all doing right now, you terrible sinners. Leviticus says don't wear mixed fiber clothing because that is ceremonial law. There's also laws about ritual impurity and ritual cleanliness in Leviticus that we are no longer bound by because that's ceremonial law fulfilled in Jesus. My guess is you don't keep Passover, you don't journey to Jerusalem three times a year to offer animal sacrifices to the Lord. My guess is you don't observe the Feast of Booths. My guess is you don't do those things because those are fulfilled in Christ. They were foreshadowing Jesus' work. Jesus fulfills the ceremonial law, and we are no longer bound by it. But can we agree there are some laws that are said in both testaments? Like, don't murder people? Kind of an important one to carry over. Don't steal, on and on. So the moral laws that are given in the Old Covenant have been picked up by Christ, and we call this the Law of Christ in the New Covenant. So being honest, having no other gods before you, those kinds of things are moral law, and they are binding under the Law of Christ in the New Covenant. Now, you can probably already see perhaps where I'm going. The big debate about Sabbath is, are all Ten Commandments moral law, and are therefore all Ten Commandments picked back up in the New Covenant and all Ten Commandments equally applicable to Christians today as they were to Israel? Or are any of them, particularly this command, is the Sabbath command actually not moral law but ceremonial law, just like the Day of Atonement, just like the Feast of Booths, just like Passover, and that we are no longer bound by Israel's law of Sabbath? Now, I don't often do this, but I'm going to tell you where I'm going right now. And this may surprise some of you, it may not, I don't know, honestly. But I am going to make an argument that we are no longer bound by Sabbath law, and that that is actually ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ. Now, if you're skeptical right now, I think you have every right to be skeptical. And if I cannot convince you from Scripture, then you should not believe me. Everybody follow that? If your conscience is bound and you believe that what I say here is just an erroneous conclusion, that is absolutely okay that you come to that conclusion, and you should follow your conscience on this issue. But I hope to try to be persuasive that Sabbath law is the only of the Ten Commandments that is no longer applicable to us today. That may sound strange to you, but just a couple things up front. In the New Testament, Paul will give what we call vice lists, where he'll list a bunch of sins really quickly, like haters of God, disobedient to parents, hateful, spiteful, ruthless, gossip, slanderers. There are all kinds of vice lists in the New Testament. Do you know how many times not keeping the Sabbath is mentioned on a vice list? The answer? Zero times. In fact, Paul only mentions Sabbath one time in all of his letters, and we'll get to that one in a few minutes because it may surprise you what Paul actually says about it. So, I hope I at least have you interested to some degree with the topic, whatever you might think, and I will try to persuade, and we'll see if I'm successful. So, Genesis chapter 2, this is the end of the week of creation, and here are the first few verses, and this is the word of the Lord. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now I'll go ahead and tell you, this is for me, from my view, this is the hardest passage for me to respond to in my view. Okay, so my position, this is the hardest text to deal with. And so here, you could argue, it's crystal clear. Sabbath law is built into the created order, and we're all humanity is commanded to keep the Sabbath, and God made it not with the law of Moses. It did not start at Sinai. It started in the Garden of Eden. And I just want to point out something that may not be immediately obvious. Okay, you ready? We're going to get a little technical today. So just, I hope, love the Lord God with all your mind. let's obey that command. So the word, you've probably heard this, the Hebrew word for Sabbath is Shabbat. Okay, and there is a verbal form of the word, which is the word rest or cease, and then there's the noun form of the word, which is always translated, virtually, I think it's always translated, Sabbath. Now, here's what's tricky. What you may or may not have realized is the noun form of the word, that is, the word Sabbath, is actually not used in Genesis 1 and 2. The word rested used, which is the verbal form of the word, but that does not have to have necessarily any connection to Sabbath. The word Sabbath is not used in the whole book of Genesis. There is no indication explicitly that Adam and Eve kept the Sabbath. There is no mention of Enoch keeping the Sabbath, Noah, his wife, his sons, their wives keeping the Sabbath. There's no mention of Abraham ever once keeping the Sabbath. We have chapter after chapter after chapter of Abraham's life, no mention of him keeping the Sabbath. There's no mention of Isaac keeping the Sabbath, no mention of Jacob, not a single mention of Joseph or any of those 12 brothers or their sister keeping the Sabbath. There's no mention of Israel keeping the Sabbath when they head into Egypt. There is no mention of Israel keeping the Sabbath in Egypt. The first time the word Sabbath, that is the noun form of Shabbat, the first time the word Sabbath is used in the whole Bible is after Israel has already left Egypt, as they're right near Mount Sinai, a couple weeks away from Mount Sinai, in the passage Scott preached about the manna in Exodus 16. First time the word Sabbath is mentioned is in relationship to Israel and in their relationship to God. So turn with me now to the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we will read these well-known and significant verses. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. And this again is God's word. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Now verse 11 is the hardest view along with Genesis with my position that I'm arguing for. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That sentence is the single hardest sentence in opposition to my particular view. And I can totally understand a Christian reading that sentence, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, and they could say, see, look, you said it doesn't call that day Sabbath, but there it seems to call it Sabbath, and I believe that that is part of God's creation law for all mankind, and that it is binding all the way to the end of human history. And there are respectable, great, brilliant Christian theologians who take a view like that, or a view like that. I'll just tell you, Charles Spurgeon, I'm disagreeing with him today. I'm disagreeing with most of the Puritans. I mean, it's just an enormous number of incredible Bible scholars that I am humbly, I hope, but taking a different view than many believers have taken. So let's jump ahead. I want to look at Exodus chapter 31 now. And let's look a little bit more specifically at what the Sabbath day was all about. Exodus 31, and I want to argue that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. It was intimately attached to the law of Moses. This is Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. The people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign, the Sabbath is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed.'" So just as Noah has the rainbow, Abraham has the covenant sign of circumcision, Israel's covenant sign involves Sabbath keeping, and it was an incredibly significant thing to break or violate the Sabbath. There's that one story, remember, where in the Pentateuch, a man was gathering sticks for a fire on the Sabbath. He was caught, and Moses goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, what should I do? He's violating Sabbath. What should I do?" And the Lord just directly says, "He should be taken out and put to death." And the people take the man out and put him to death for picking up sticks to start a fire on the Sabbath. So this was not a joke. This was not a light or small thing for the nation of Israel. The Old Testament prophets, when they are blasting Israel for their sins, frequently mention Sabbath breaking. And yet when the prophets talk about the Gentiles and speak of their sins, not one time in all of Scripture, not once, when the prophets condemn the nations like Assyria or Babylon or on and on, Egypt and others, they never once condemn the Gentile nations for violating the Sabbath. But they mention virtually every other kind of sin you can imagine. And this seems to indicate that Sabbath was a sign, a covenant sign for Israel specifically during their time as a nation under the Mosaic law and was part of the ceremonial law. Turn with me to the right to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. As you are turning there, you may remember this, the Ten Commandments are told in their entirety two times in the Old Testament, twice. Exodus 20 is the first time the Ten Commandments are said. Remember, from God's mouth, from the top of Sinai, he spoke them down like thunder. And that was at the beginning of the 40 years in the wilderness. You know where Deuteronomy comes? We're talking the last couple days of their time in the wilderness. So they get the Ten Commandments at the very beginning, and then that generation dies in those 40 years, and their children are now old enough to go take the promised land. And what does Moses need to remind the people of before Moses himself goes to be with the Lord? He reminds them of the law. He gives it to them a second time. It's probably not even worth knowing, but I'll just throw it out there. The word Deuteronomy comes from two words. Deutero means second. Namos means law. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law right before Moses dies. So he literally gives the Ten Commandments a second time. Why am I reading this? Because he gives a different reason for the Sabbath in this text. And it's interesting to me. So look with me, Deuteronomy chapter 5, and look at verse 12. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you." Now skip down to verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Now, isn't that interesting? This time, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, God says, "You guys, Israel, you need to keep the Sabbath because I brought you physically, literally, out of Egypt. You were working 7 days a week. You were working around the clock. You were enslaved and brutally treated. I rescued you, and you need to take a day off once a week, my Sabbath day, to rest and to honor me, remembering that I brought you out of the land of Egypt." This, again, seems to tie the Sabbath day very specifically to the nation of Israel, very specifically there. Now I want to jump into the New Testament. So turn with me. We're going to spend a few minutes in Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew 12. So turn with me to the end of Matthew chapter 11. The reason I wanted to go to Matthew's gospel, we all know, if we've been around for a while, we know that all the gospels are loaded with Sabbath controversies with Jesus. But what's interesting about Matthew, despite being such a long gospel, Matthew only has one section in his whole book that deals with the Sabbath controversy with Jesus. The other gospels have numerous ones, multiple. Matthew boils it all down to one condensed section. So everything Matthew really wants to tell us about the Sabbath, pretty much, is contained in these verses. And what I love about them is how it starts. And you will be familiar with how it starts. So if you look at chapter 12, it's about to talk about the Sabbath. But let's look just before 11:28. And this is where we start to see where the Sabbath was pointing all along. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look at the next verse. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Do you think that's an accident? That section at the end of 11 flows into Matthew's only section about the Jesus Sabbath controversies? You following this? Jesus is telling us what the Sabbath is all about. Let me read these incredible verses again, 11:28-29. Come to me, all who labor, who work, and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Lots of smart people have talked about this passage, and they think, and I think they're right, Jesus is thinking back to Genesis 2. Let me ask you this. Before the fall, was there work? Before the fall, yes. What was different was work was not cursed. Is work cursed? Can I get an amen on that right now? Work is cursed, people. Something's wrong. You go to work, you're like, man, the files got deleted. We are living after the fall. Like, put the fruit back on the tree, Adam and Eve. We don't need that, man. My files are gone. So my understanding here is Jesus is looking back pre-fall. Now, just think about this for a second. 7 days in Genesis 1 and 2, 7 days, right? First day, there was evening and morning the first day. There was evening and morning the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. There was evening and morning the sixth day. You know, the only day that doesn't have evening and morning is the seventh day. And a lot of theologians think, and I don't want to be too dogmatic on this point, but I think there's a lot going on here. That seventh day represents the one day where everything was perfect. We don't know how long it was before they ate the fruit, but for all we know, it could have been the next. I mean, you see, right after the seventh day, things go bad. We don't know how much time, but the one day we know everything was perfect was day seven, and there was no evening or morning. A lot of people think the idea here is God has entered into a state of rest. Humanity is sinless, and we have a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light in the Garden of Eden. I don't mean the task was small. It was fill the earth and subdue it. It was a huge task, but the work was easy because there was no curse on work. So Adam and Eve had an uncursed world, uncursed bodies, uncursed minds, sinless, and they were able to dwell in the presence of God, resting in His immediate presence while still doing uncursed, wonderful work to His glory. And after the seventh day, work was cursed, and Jesus shows up and says, hey, heavy laden, tough day of work? Are you just kind of depressed? Are you just kind of overwhelmed by all the difficulties of life? Is that where you're at? Is that how you feel? That's because of the curse that came after that seventh day. And I am inviting you to go back to that state of rest where my yoke will be easy, my burden light, because I will bring you back into that state of perfect rest between you and God that only my finished work could possibly provide. So I just got to pause the argument and just say, because this is just too good not to think about. I mean, if you are heavy laden, if you are burdened with the struggles of life, the difficulties of life, there are so many things you just do not even see coming, and there they are in your life. Jesus is the only person in human history who has the capacity to give your soul rest. I mean, I don't know about you, heavy laden, stressed out, anxiety, depression. Heavy laden, where are you going to turn? You turn to alcohol? Is that going to take away those things? It might temporarily give you some sense of relief, and then what does it do? It becomes your new slave master, or your new burden. Whatever the world offers, sexual immorality, why don't you go there? Try to take your mind off of it. What happens? You become enslaved. These things do not take away the heavy burden. Jesus is the one person in human history who can stand and look you in the eye with a straight face and say, if you come to me, I will give rest to your weary, exhausted, tired, depleted soul. I just want to say, why would you turn that offer down? Like Jesus, most significant human being who ever lived, God in the flesh, stands beckoning through this text to you today through his Spirit and says, if you are heavy laden, I can actually give you rest. I'm able to and I'm willing. Just turn to me by faith. Just stop trying to do it on your own. Turn to me and I will be all sufficient for all that you need. Come to me. Work is cursed, and I will give you rest. My yoke is not going to break your neck like all the other yokes that go over our necks. Take that yoke off, put my yoke on. Some commentators think, you know, a yoke had two spots. You know, yoke of oxen, you have two oxen, that piece of wood that goes over their necks and it would keep them together. Some theologians think, if this is Jesus' yoke, maybe he's the one on the other side. He's the one helping carry the load. He's the one making the load so light because he fills you with his Spirit, his presence, his joy, his peace in believing so that you are enabled to trust him and find rest in him. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come back to the garden. I'll take you back where there's no evening or morning. The rest continues on into eternity. And by the way, I'm going to remake the world one day, Jesus says, so that work will no longer be cursed and you can dwell in my presence forever without worry of the burden of so many of the things of this world. Now, back to the argument. Look at chapter 12. I don't think this is accidental that we go straight from work and rest in Jesus to the Sabbath. 12:1, at that time. Why would Matthew say that? Because it connects back to what Jesus just said. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Priests did a lot of work on the Sabbath. Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. I mean, that is astonishing. Verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now just follow the logic. This is a little bit tricky, so just hang with me here. Jesus is giving at least two arguments, maybe three. Here's the two ones I can sort of see. Remember the story of David and Samuel where he goes to the priest? He says, hey, I'm about to starve here. I got no food. I need some food. So the priest says, well, I just put the showbread out, the bread in the tabernacle. Like, this is like bread you're not supposed to eat. It's unlawful to eat. It has symbolic value. And the priest just takes the showbread, gives it to David. David gives it to his men, and they eat it. That was illegal. And yet David is not condemned for doing it. What's that about? Well, Jesus said, clearly, In an emergency situation, David was able to do this because of who he was, and the men with him did not sin, even though what they did was, in some sense, against the law at the time. But the necessity triumphed in that moment, and they were able to eat. And Jesus basically is saying, who's greater, David or the Christ, the son of David, who is me? That's me. So Jesus goes, I'm greater than David, which means when I am on a mission with my disciples, like David was on a mission with his disciples, if I'm greater than David, they can pluck grain on the Sabbath because they're with me. That is quite something to say. Now, here's the second argument. Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how this on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple is here. I mean, anybody else makes these statements, they are crazy. Jesus makes them, again, with a straight face. He says, okay, every Sabbath, who's killing the animals? Who's doing all the work? Who's putting out the stuff? Who's doing everything? That's the priest. Are they working on Sabbath, Friday night to Saturday night? Are they working on the Sabbath on Saturday? Yes, they are. They profane the Sabbath every single week, and they are guiltless. And then Jesus says, how about this? Not only am I greater than the priests, because I'm the true high priest, I'm greater than the entire temple system that they're working in because I am the true temple. You want to see the meeting place between God and man? You want to see where God dwells on earth and we can go into his presence? Don't go to a building and a holy of holies anymore. Come to me because God dwells bodily in me. I'm the true temple. Astonishing. Jesus is saying that the priest has the right to profane the Sabbath every week, and they're guiltless because their work is so important and attached to the temple. And Jesus goes, hey, I am the temple. My guys are with me. As they're eating this food as we walk on the Sabbath day, they are like priests working for me, the greater temple. They are allowed to do what they're doing. I mean, this is just shocking statements that Jesus is making. And he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath. I just got to add another note here. In the Old Testament, who's Lord of the Sabbath? It's Yahweh. Jesus goes, hey, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. What's he saying about himself? Let's keep going. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Let me just add again, this is a side comment. But unbelievers oftentimes will say, and I think I understand why they say this, that the church is full of hypocrites and there's lots of religious hypocrites, so we want nothing to do with Jesus. I just want to say, Jesus is not a fan of religious hypocrites either. Just want to throw that out there. So if you're putting Jesus on the same team as religious hypocrites, note, they're his number one competitor in the New Testament, and things do not go well between Jesus and religious hypocrites. They're the ones who have him crucified. So if you don't like religious hypocrisy, you already agree with Jesus on that. Why don't you just go ahead and embrace him as Lord? Because he is in agreement. That's a bad thing. But here's what I think is awesome. Have you noticed a trend in the New Testament Gospels? What day does Jesus most frequently perform healings that are recorded? Sabbath. Isn't almost most of them are on Sabbath, right? Over and over and over again. It's almost like he's like putting his finger in the eye of the religious people. He picks the Sabbath day to do the most prominent healings in John 5 and other. Why is Jesus picking Sabbath? And I think Jesus isn't just doing it just to kind of, you know, rub the Pharisees the wrong way, although that is really part of it because they've misunderstood the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, I'm not violating the Sabbath. I am telling you what Sabbath is actually about. See, Sabbath points two directions. It points backwards to the Garden of Eden when work was not cursed, when everything was perfect, when God dwelt in perfect health and harmony when human beings dwelt in perfect health and harmony with God. And Sabbath points forward to the work of Jesus and to the new heavens and new earth, where one day that curse is going to be lifted. Revelation 22, there will be no more curse, but we will see his face. So Jesus is saying, hey, you want a sneak preview of what Sabbath is about? Where work for a day feels uncursed? And for a little bit of time you can spend with the Lord, this little moment, this little oasis in your desert? Jesus goes, what a perfect day to show everybody what Sabbath's all about. You want to see, look at this person crippled, this person blind, this person lame, this person's hand has been dried and shriveled up. Let me show you what it's going to look like when the true Sabbath day comes. Nobody is going to have physical infirmities anymore. When the kingdom comes, we will be restored to perfect health and resurrection bodies. Work will be no longer cursed and we will dwell with God. Let me give you a sneak preview of coming attractions. You want to know what Sabbath's about? It's about unbroken fellowship and perfect harmony between God and what He has made. So what better day than to restore a physical, wounded, crippled body than on the Sabbath, because that's what Sabbath is all about. And of course, the Pharisees do not understand this at all. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. We're just going to keep going to the right here. Romans chapter 14. Now, I will go ahead and admit to you, Paul does not mention the word Sabbath in this passage, but I think he's talking about it. Look at Romans 14, verses 5 and 6. Romans 14, verse 5. And I really have a hard time seeing how Paul could not be talking about the Sabbath in this verse. Romans 14, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. Sabbath would seem to fit. While another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. I don't have time to unpack Romans 14. I think it's on the podcast somewhere with Jerry and others teaching it. But here, Paul is dealing with matters of indifference. In other words, matters where Christians are free to follow their conscience, and it seems to be very clear that he is thinking of the Sabbath as one of those matters, because now, let me say this as clearly as I can before I forget. When we go to Romans now, we have just moved from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant because, okay, in Matthew 11, was it before Jesus' death? So were we still under the Old Covenant? Yes, but we were moving. You could tell something was, Jesus was having a weird relationship with the Sabbath, if I can say it that way, and he's pushing it to something bigger. And then after his death and resurrection, Spirit is poured out, church is born. Now we are officially in the new covenant. The veil of the temple has been torn. We are in the new covenant now. And Paul says, let me just read verse 5 again. One person esteems one day as better than another. That's probably a Christian Jew. So if a Jew became a Christian, they've now moved into the new covenant. Would they be tempted to keep observing Sabbath on Saturday as a Christian? Yes, they would. Probably the early Jewish Christians did keep observing the Sabbath, not as a means of salvation, but that's probably just what they kept doing for the first few years of the church. And Gentile Christians, like most of us probably, became Christians. They never had kept the Sabbath, and they're like, I'm not starting now. And Paul says, hey, whatever you don't have to keep the Sabbath, but if your conscience tells you you have to, you have to. So if your conscience tells you you've got to, even if it's not wrong for other people, you have to not break your conscience. You've got to follow it, even if it's stricter than it should be. Okay, so let's finish verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. Paul, can we agree? Paul would not say, to some people adultery is wrong. To others it's not. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Clearly not. Paul would not say that about moral law. He would say that about ceremonial law. Do you see the difference there? Okay, now turn with me to Galatians, a couple books to the right. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 9. Once again, he does not mention Sabbath, but I can't see how he's not talking about it. Galatians 4, verse 9. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, let me clarify this. I'll try to. In Galatians, Paul has no room for this. He says, don't you dare observe those days. Why? Romans 14, each one should be fully convinced. Galatians 4, the fact that you're observing Sabbath and new moons and these festivals means I'm scared you may not even be a believer. Why? Galatians are dealing with a different controversy. They're dealing with how can I be right before God? How can I be righteous before God? And people were teaching that adopting the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, circumcision, all the religious festivals, that is how you became a Christian. Can we agree that's not right? And if you think Sabbath keeping or keeping festivals makes you a Christian or makes you saved, that's serious error. And Paul has no room for that at all. But there, just real quick, days, months, seasons, years. You see the direction he's going? Days would be once a week, Sabbath. Months would be new moons, which happened every month. Seasons and years would have to do with annual festivals and events. But he's clearly thinking of the Sabbath as well. Okay, turn with me to Colossians, a couple books to the right. Colossians chapter 2. I'm just going to warn you, we still got a number of minutes left, so prepare yourself. Colossians chapter 2. This is the only time in all of Paul's, 13 letters? The only time he actually uses the word Sabbath in all of his writings, and it may surprise you what he has to say about it. Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, that's once a year, or a new moon, that's once a month, or a Sabbath, that's once a week. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I think that's the strongest verse in the entire Bible about what we should do with Sabbath law as Christians. I think Paul couldn't say it more clearly. Does Paul lump the Sabbath law in with the monthly and annual feasts of Israel? And are they all ceremonial law that we're not bound by? So Paul says, listen, don't let anyone judge you for not observing the Sabbath. By the way, can I just footnote this thing? Even Christians I love and respect, like Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite historical heroes of the faith, he would call Sunday the Sabbath. Puritans would call Sunday the Sabbath. A lot of well-meaning Christians call Sunday the Sabbath. Sunday is the seventh day of the week, Sabbath is the seventh day of the week, which in Jewish reckoning is Saturday. It's Friday night to Saturday night. Nowhere ever in the Bible is Sunday called the Sabbath. Not once. Not once, not ever. Never. Ever. Never. It doesn't happen. Sabbath always refers to Saturday, with the only exception being that the Day of Atonement is sometimes called a Sabbath as well. So he calls it a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Real quick, if a shadow gives you a picture of the reality, but is the shadow the real thing? No, the shadow is telling you what the real thing is like, but once the real person is there, do you need the shadow anymore? You don't, because the person fulfills the shadow. For whatever it's worth, that word shadow in the original language, I'll mispronounce it, I think it's skia. I think that's how you say it. That word is used in Hebrews 10:1 to refer to the whole animal sacrifice system. Animal sacrifices were a shadow, a skia of the things to come, but the real substance belongs is in Christ. So do you see again ceremonial law? That shadow language is explicitly attached in the New Testament to ceremonial law of Israel, not something we keep today because Jesus fulfills those things. Now turn with me to one of the critical texts to the right, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read several verses here because this is a fascinating text that's worthy of a lot more time than I'm going to be able to give it. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his, God's, rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his, God's, works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Pause. Is that seventh day rest that God entered into, is that rest continuing? According to this passage, yeah, that rest continues, and we can enter into that rest. Verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if you're lost, hang with me for verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Okay, that's a long and complicated passage that we don't have time to unpack, but I just say this right here. The rest that began on day 7 is continuous. And when we believe in Jesus, we can enter into that rest of God. And here's the key to the passage. There is an already and a not yet to that rest. So, when Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest, can you in this room right now, in your heart, trust in Christ and enter into a true rest in Jesus in your soul right now? Yes, Christians experience this rest. You know, it ebbs and flows in our life. It goes up and down. But we experience subjectively the rest of the Lord as he restores our soul. That is already. But is your work still cursed? Is the world still burdened with sin? Are we still burdened with our own sin? Is the world still fallen? Is there going to be a not yet rest that we will enter into at the resurrection of the dead when the earth is renewed and everything bad is untrue? That's also coming. So the already rest is now. The not yet rest comes at the end. Here's the last passage, Revelation 14. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, just one verse, verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There's the not yet. So even Christians, we have works to do that are challenging and difficult, and there are trials that keep coming throughout our life here. But blessed are those who die in the Lord because they cease, they rest from their work in a sin-cursed world, and they are perfected in the presence of the Lord, and they are awaiting the resurrection of the dead and the restoration of the world. Now, I'll just wrap it up like this. So what do we do with Sunday? Right? Isn't that the question? So Sabbath never is said to be fulfilled on Sunday. It's never said Sunday never replaces the Sabbath. None of that is explicit in the New Testament. I don't think that's right. So what do we do with Sunday? Well, all we have in the New Testament are three references. You don't have to look them up. Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, and Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And those three references just have this. We find out that Christians were getting together on Sunday. In Acts 20, it's Sunday night, so hey, we're not that far from being biblical, ladies and gentlemen. It's about to be. Sunday evening, they bring their lamps together into that third-story room where Eutychus, remember, falls out the window because Paul preached a sermon longer than this one, and the guy fell asleep and died. Hopefully that doesn't happen. But yeah, Paul's up in this upper room, and they bring their lanterns in, and Paul preaches to midnight. So I hope he didn't start in the morning. He preaches till midnight, and then Eutychus falls out the window, dies. Paul goes down, raises this kid from the dead, brings him back. The parents are relieved. I'm like, yeah, understatement, yes. And then they go back upstairs, and what does Paul do? He preaches till sunrise. 10 to 12 hours of Paul preaching. That was the church service. Now, that was a unique church service because Paul was leaving the next day, but they gathered together to break bread and hear preaching on the Lord's Day, on Sunday night, the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, they would gather collecting money for the poor on the first day of the week, set aside some money every week. Why that day? Because that's the day that the believers gathered together. Revelation chapter 1, John was on the Isle of Patmos. He was not at church because he was alone incarcerated on an island. He would have been at church, but it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so why was it called the Lord's Day? Because Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, which is not Monday, it is Sunday. And we see a repeating pattern in the New Testament that believers are not to forsake assembling themselves together, but what day especially? We're told in Acts they would meet every day sometimes, but what day would they not negotiate about? It was Sunday. Every single Sunday they got together. Now here's the interesting footnote, and this is kind of weird to think about. I know this may sound against maybe what you've thought some, it goes against my natural instinct. There is every reason to believe that the early Christians worked on Sunday because that was their Monday, right? The idea of 2 days off on the weekend is a Christian development that comes way later. There is strong reason to believe that the earliest Christians, many of them probably did observe Sabbath because they would preach Jesus in the synagogues, the Jewish Christians like Paul and Peter, but they almost certainly worked on Sunday. They worked probably most of the day. So the gatherings were either early Sunday morning or in Acts 20, late Sunday night. Why late Sunday night? Because everyone's off work, everyone's free, they come together and worship the Lord. So I just want to say that I don't think that there is any explicit command to not work on Sunday. Now, all of you are going to leave and run to the office. No, that's not the point here. I think we live at an incredible point in history that second century Christians did not experience this. We have the privilege of, most of us, not all of us, some of us have to work on Sundays, I understand that, but many of us have the privilege of having the whole day off on Sunday, and we can come together in the middle of the day, and we can gather as believers. So what's non-negotiable is this. We must gather together as the saints of God in the local church on the Lord's day. That is the pattern of the New Testament church. Number two, this doesn't mean we shouldn't rest during the week. You're like, so I just burn it 7 days a week. I just never rest. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we're not under the Old Testament Sabbatarian law, but it is still wise to be healthy, to seek rest. Obviously, those things are all true. But one other thing I want to add is we need to prepare ourselves, heart, mind, and soul, for the gathering together of the people of God. And I know so many of you do this so, so well. But Saturday night, trying when possible to get proper rest and sleep. Sunday morning, spending time in the Word. I mean, that's the weird advantage of having a late service is you've got, many of you have time in the morning, and so we can spend time in God's Word and get our heart ready. So, I mean, I joke with Ian. Sometimes Ian's the first couple songs, it's almost like we're trying to kind of wake up spiritually, like the first two songs of the day, it's kind of like we're trying to wake up. What if we came in already awake? You know, spiritually, already engaged in our heart with the Lord. So the first song, our heart was already soaring in worship because of the grace of God and how kind He's been for so many of us to have this whole day where we can just sit in the presence of God and enjoy all that He is and all that He has done for us. I don't know if I convinced you, but I hope it's at least something to think about, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm just moved at the thought of Jesus saying to a sin-cursed world, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you true Sabbath rest. What Adam and Eve had for one day, we can experience for all of eternity because of the work of Jesus. Jesus, you absorbed our sin on the cross. You buried it in the ground, and you truly did rest on that Saturday after you finished your work on that horrible Friday. And you woke up, rose from the dead early Sunday morning, and appeared to your followers triumphant. Lord, thank you so much that we are not bound by so many of the strenuous laws of the old covenant, that there is a freedom in Christ, not a freedom to sin, but a freedom to worship you, love you, honor you with our lives. Lord, I pray that we would love Sunday. This is the Lord's day. This is the day the Lord Jesus rose. And Lord, I pray we would celebrate every week this incredible privilege, and that we would prize above everything in our normal week, that we would prize coming together with your people to celebrate your finished work and to experience the already not yet rest that only Jesus could have provided for our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading some verses from Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would, yes, live here in this world, do good to those we can, love others as best we are able by your grace. But Lord, don't let us think that our home is ultimately this age in this world. We know that there will be a new world, a new heavens and new earth, where righteousness will dwell. And Lord, help our heart to be knit to that world more than this one. Help our heart to think of the heavenly rest that we taste now and that we will get to spend eternity in then, and help that to help reframe how we see so many of the difficulties and struggles of this life. Thank you, Lord. I pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.